Just two verses, please. One again from the Gospel by Matthew, and another little verse from the Psalms. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 23. Verse number 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. How often would I, and ye would not. And to the Psalms, and to the same little section from which our dear brother has read, Psalm number 122. Psalm 122. And verse number 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Lord will bless his word. We were occupied this morning in the Bible reading a good deal with the city of Jerusalem. And I thought that I would like to continue with just a little meditation about this intriguing, fascinating city of Jerusalem. First mentioned away back as Salem in Genesis chapter 14. And a city that seems somehow to have had a role in history that is out of all proportion to its size or to its economic importance. A very, very small city, really, the old city of Jerusalem, surrounded by about 2.5 miles of walls, about 40 feet high, 8 gates, 7 of them still in use, 1 of them sealed up for many centuries. An intriguing city, the city of Jerusalem, today called Yerushalayim, and the meaning of the name has not changed. The city of peace, the foundation of peace, the Salem by which it is first known, is of course just a kind of a derivative of Shalom, and it simply means peace. But Jerusalem, sadly, has known very, very little of peace. It has been said that no city in the world has been coveted and fought over as often as Jerusalem. No city has been besieged, destroyed, and rebuilt as often as Jerusalem has been. Babylonians, Macedonians, Greeks, Romans, Byzantines, Persians, Arabs, Crusaders, Mongols, Turks, Mamelukes, Jordanians, and the British, they have all at some time or other controlled Jerusalem. And Jerusalem today, of course, is still a city in turmoil, as you know. It would be interesting to talk about Jerusalem BC and to see its association with the nations. Well, this morning we have talked about Jerusalem in prophecy, and we have seen some of the things that lie in store for this sad and yet beautiful and interesting city. But what I want to do for these few minutes is to just occupy ourselves in a little meditation with Jerusalem in connection with the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus spent much time in and around the city of Jerusalem. And our interest in Jerusalem just now is that we might be attracted to him. There's something very ordinary about Jerusalem. And yet, having said that, there is something very beautiful. One of the sweetest memories of my lifetime is that of sitting on the Mount of Olives with the late beloved Ernest Wilson and looking across the Kidron Valley at the city that they call the City of Gold. It was shining in the sun that day, as it often does, and is in the main built of a yellow sandstone that seems indeed to shine like gold. Some of you perhaps know it. And our dear brother said to me, he said, I have traveled the world. I have seen much. I have seen many cities. But he said, I've never seen a sight like this. Jerusalem shining in the sun, viewed from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. Jerusalem, as you might know, is the center of the land masses of earth. You know those globes that we have sometimes with the various countries of the world depicted on them. Very often they're painted on, sometimes they're embossed on. If you could have one where all the countries were, say, of a paper pasted on, and if you could very, very carefully pull the pasted countries off your globe and then spread them out on a flat surface, you would discover that, in fact, Jerusalem is the very center of the land masses of earth. It is, of course, the very center of the little country of Israel. But if Jerusalem is the center of the land masses and the center of Israel, then the Temple Mount, would be the very heart and the very center of Jerusalem. And this is where, first of all, we find our Lord's association with the city of Jerusalem. It is in the temple. He was born, of course, about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, in the little town of Bethlehem. But as only an infant, he was taken, as you know, into the city, into Jerusalem, and into the heart of it, into the temple. I like to think that the glory had returned. You see, there had been a number of temples. Some brethren speak of 3. The Jews will very strictly speak of 2. They will talk about the second temple period, the first temple period. The tabernacle, as our brother John Grant pointed out to us recently, the tabernacle in Shiloh was called a temple. But the temple proper, of course, as you know, was built by Solomon. David would have built it, but was not allowed. But Solomon did build it, and it lasted for a number of years, until eventually it was destroyed. And for about 70 years, Israel had no temple, no temple services, no priestly ministry. And then under a man called Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt again. And those, of course, were the days of Haggai and Zechariah, of whom we have read. So they built the temple again, and we call it Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple, well, it was, reconstructed. It was made grander, if you like, by Herod the Great. But it was not a third temple. It was the second temple reconstructed. The second temple made more glorious, if you like, and a very beautiful structure it must have been. But the sad thing is, it was empty. That glorious temple, which must have been the envy of the nations, it was but an empty shell, because quite a number of the glories that were there in the first temple, they were missing in Zerubbabel's temple. And one of the things that was missing, of course, was the Shekinah, which the Jew today will call the Shekinah. It was missing. There was no ark there. No one knows what happened to the ark. No one really knows where the ark is. Some have ideas and conjectures, but it has disappeared. It has gone. The glory has departed in truth. But one day, they carried into the temple an infant. And the man whom we often call Old Simeon, though Scripture doesn't call him old, but he probably was old because he did talk about dying. And you will remember that this man took the child in his arms. And I always marvel at the way in which he said it, the order in which he phrased his sentiments. He looked at the child and he looked up to God and he said, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." And then he added, "And the glory of thy people Israel." I think if I had been an Orthodox Jew, not speaking, of course, by inspiration, that I might have been tempted to say, "The glory of thy people Israel," and then have added, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." The glory had returned. The infant, the babe in the arms of Simeon, was the very antitype, the one to whom the ark had pointed, the one of whom the ark was only but a picture. The wood and the gold that we speak about this morning, deity and humanity together, indivisibly, in one personality, in this infant. And again, as we have remarked so often, we are not asked to understand it. We don't pretend to understand it. We don't pretend to expound it. But here is humanity and deity. Here is the incorruptible cedar wood and the beauty of the gold together. Here is the glory back again. Our Lord has been carried into the temple. When you come to the days of his ministry, again and again, you find him in the temple. You'll find him in that temple ministering. Sometimes in its court, he will be healing. I'm sure that the rabbis didn't like it when he would sit in the court, perhaps with his back against a pillar in some of the courts of the temple teaching. And again, especially in Luke's gospel, you'll find that expression, in the temple teaching. The Pharisees wouldn't have liked it that the carpenter had become a rabbi and was actually teaching the people. But there he was, and again, our Lord is linked with Jerusalem by means of the temple. Sometime, read slowly and carefully through the Gospel by Luke and find our Lord's association with Jerusalem and with the temple in that Gospel. Luke's Gospel probably has more references to Jerusalem than maybe the other three Gospels all put together. This lovely man in Jerusalem and so often in the temple. But Jerusalem is not only linked with its temple. Jerusalem is linked with the greatest tragedy in world history. And we have read it. Here he is, lamenting over the city. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I, but ye would not." And here is our Lord looking over the city. As he looks over, he knows, of course, the future of the city. He knows exactly and in detail the things that we have tried to reason out this morning from Zechariah's prophecy. Our Lord knew exactly what lay ahead for Jerusalem. He knew that. And how often he would have gathered them, he said, just like a mother hen may gather its brood under her wings for warmth and shelter and protection. How often would I, he said, but ye would not. And the great tragedy of Jerusalem is this, that they rejected the Prince of Peace. The city of the great king, the psalmist called it. The great king was in its midst, but it didn't have room for him. The city of peace, and he was the Prince of Peace. What irony is this? No room in the city of peace for the Prince of Peace. The tragedy. And I would love to know just with what tone of voice he must have said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." The tragedy of our Lord's rejection by the city. When you come to another occasion recorded by Luke, he actually wails over the city. He had left Bethany. And when you leave Bethany, you ascend the Mount of Olives for a little bit by the old road, which is still there. And then you turn around the shoulder of the mount. And as you come to a certain point around the shoulder of the mount, the whole of the city comes into view. A panorama. A glorious panorama. The whole of this intriguing city comes into view. And somewhere just there, he must have stopped the donkey and sat upon it and looked out over the valley at this great city. Already he had lamented, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But now, says Luke, he came near, and he beheld the city, and he wept over it. My brethren, know that in our New Testament, there are two different words for weeping and for tears. Sometimes, like as in John 11, it is just a silent tear, just the silent tear trickling down his cheek. He knew that. But there's another word for weeping, and it is an audible sobbing, perhaps more accurately translated by the word wailing, and that is the word of Luke 19, that he sat upon the donkey, and he looked out over the valley, and he wailed over the city, wailed over it. He knew perfectly, that in but a short time, indeed, exactly 40 years from the beginning of his ministry, that this great city, this lovely city, would be destroyed. There's an interesting thing about this destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple at that same time. The commander of the Roman legions was Titus. He was the son of the emperor. And the son of the emperor gave explicit instructions to his troops that the temple was not to be destroyed. To give him credit, he could see that here was a building that ought to be spared. Josephus walked around the walls of the city at that time, and he pleaded with his fellow countrymen that they should surrender the city rather than have it destroyed. Titus wasn't concerned about the city, but he was concerned about the house, and he gave explicit instructions that the temple was not to be destroyed. But before Titus gave that instruction, the son of the emperor, the son of the carpenter, had sat on the Mount of Olives with a few of his disciples looking over at this temple, and they remarked upon the beauty of it and the great stones. Ah, says the Lord, you see these stones? He says, there not be one left upon another. He predicted the destruction of the city and the temple. Now what will happen? The son of the emperor, with all his authority, says, you're not to touch the house. The son of the carpenter says, they'll destroy it. They'll pull every stone from his neighbor. A soldier threw a burning torch through one of the windows. It set the house alight. And as the fire blazed and Jerusalem burned, read Josephus' account of it, he was there. And as the fire burned, the story began to circulate among the troops. There must have been vessels in there of silver and of gold, and other things of what has happened to the gold, this molten liquid, this molten treasure. Probably so much of it has trickled between the stones, and the story is that they pulled every stone from his neighbor, looking for the gold and the silver that must have trickled between. You'll not touch it, says Titus, the son of the emperor. They'll destroy it, says Jesus, the son of the carpenter. And so they did. And he saw it, and he knew that it was almost like a judgment upon them for their unbelief. When those spies came back from the land, oh, says God, I'll judge you for your unbelief. And for every day that the spies searched the land, he pronounced a year of judgment upon them, 40 years in the wilderness, for their rejection of 40 days of searching the land. And is this not history repeating itself? 40 years after the beginning of the ministry of the Lord, and he saw it, and exactly 40 years in AD 70, the city, the temple, is destroyed. Jerusalem, the temple, the tragedy, the tears, as he wailed over it, seeing its future. It wasn't a long time after that. until they became associated with this city. The greatest treachery of those days and perhaps of any day. The treachery of Judas. We saw this morning that much, much earlier than this, there was another king who had crossed the brook Kidron and went over to the Mount of Olives. And there was a traitor there too. There was a man called Ahithophel, a traitor, the treachery of this man to King David. But here is David's greater son, and here is another traitor, and if I may say so, a greater traitor. One who knew the Savior. You begin to wonder, why was he ever among the 12? Oh, there were reasons in sovereignty, of course, for Judas as being one of the 12 and one of those chosen. He was there, all right. And one reason, at least, was this, that eventually, here is a man who gives unsolicited testimony to the absolute sinlessness of our Lord Jesus. He uses the word innocent, of course, which we have been told doesn't really go far enough, but at least we know what he meant. I have betrayed innocent blood. This is the language of a man whom, well, if only he could have found one flaw, if only he could have known of one blemish in the life of this lovely man, he could have saved himself from a suicide grave, but he didn't know of any. And yet he comes to the garden on that sad, sad evening. Where was our Lord when Judas was plotting his treachery? When Judas went out that night to covenant with the priests, our Lord was in Jerusalem. There is no record, so far as I know, of our Lord Jesus spending one night inside Jerusalem, except that last night, the night of his trial. But while they were in the upper room, which must have been on Mount Zion, that is where all the residences with upper rooms were, on the Mount Zion, on the upper level. And our Lord was there in the upper room with his disciples. And while he was there, Judas was out covenanting, bartering, bargaining for a price for the betrayal of the Lord. And the treachery comes to its conclusion when in the garden he approaches the Lord. There's something very gracious about this, that the last way in which our Lord addressed Judas was as friend. Friend, he says, wherefore art thou come? Judas kissed him, and as has often been remarked, he kissed the very door of heaven and went out to hell. The treachery of a man who knew the Savior intimately, who had dined with him, talked with him, touched him, knew him intimately, and then betrayed him. Jerusalem, city of the temple, the tragedy, the tears, the treachery. And then, having arrested him in the garden, they took him over the valley again. For the third time that evening, that day, he walked across that Kidron Valley. From the Mount of Olives to the Mount Zion, I suppose would be 40 minutes walk. Our Lord had left Bethany. He had crossed the valley to the upper room to institute the supper for us and to give ministry. Then they left the upper room and they crossed back over the valley again and over to Gethsemane. Now under arrest, he leaves the Mount of Olives again and again crosses the valley for the third time over to the house of Caiaphas, which was on the Mount Zion. There follows the trial. Maybe we should say trials in the plural. Jews and Gentiles were together in it. Jews delivered him to Gentiles. He was there in the house of Caiaphas on a kind of a religious trial with charges religiously in which, of course, Pilate the Roman would have no interest whatever. So when the trial religiously in the house of the priest is finished, Then they hand them over to the Gentiles. And now the charges change. Pilate has no interest in their religious scruples and squabbles. But what they say to Pilate is, he makes himself a king. He's in opposition to your Caesar. He maketh himself a king. Pilate's still not much interested. They say, if you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And Pilate yields. The long night. What a long night it must have been. When they spat on him. When they mocked him. When they blindfolded him in Jerusalem, where they scourged him, bared his back, tied him probably by his wrists to a whipping post that was lower than himself, with his back arched, and they scourged him. How many times? If this had been a Jewish scourging, it would have been 39 stripes. They were limited to 40. And because they were sometimes meticulous about law-keeping, then they made it 39 stripes, lest there be a miscount and they exceed what the law required, what the law demanded. 39 stripes, if it had been Jewish scourging. But this was not Jewish scourging. This was Romans who were scourging him. What is the limit? No limit, except by the whim of the soldier and by the time that was available. I don't know how many times they lashed his back. But I do know that as a boy, I used to read about it. And I recall, like it was yesterday, standing at my mother's knee and listening to her telling me the story of the scourging and of the sufferings of Christ and teaching me to sing, "I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony." And it all happened in Jerusalem. The trial. City of the temple. The tragedy. The tears. The treachery. The trial of that long night. And eventually, the tree itself. You say that wasn't actually in Jerusalem, not inside its walls. If we can identify the place correctly, it was the northern tip of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was not a conventional mount, it was a long ridge of a mountain. And about 200 years before Christ, the Maccabees cut a highway through this Mount Moriah, severing a little part of it. And if you were to stand today on the highway cut by the Maccabees, you could look over to your right hand and see the Temple Mount where the temple stood. And look to your left and see Golgotha. You could see this rocky prominence just outside the city. So if it was outside Jerusalem, it was at Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, outside its walls, at a place where you will still find today signposts to the Skull Hill. And at the Skull Hill, why is it called the Skull Hill, the place of the skull? There are various reasons, various explanations offered. And one interesting one is, of course, a kind of a symbolical explanation. The skull. The seat of man's intellect, the seat of man's intelligence. Is this the height of man's intelligence? That they take this lovely man, is this the height to which man's intelligence can reach? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Not very far from the tree, they led him in the tomb. Which is another story. One day, Jerusalem will be the city associated with his triumph. And he will come back, and in Psalm number 24, the cry will go out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates that slammed against him when he was here before, ye gates that closed him out when he was here so long ago, ye gates that barred him out from a city that had no room for him, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory will come in. And one day, just on the eve of that millennial glory, the King of glory will enter Jerusalem. But I leave you with an appeal for a few sisters in Jerusalem. The last brother in the Jerusalem assembly has died. Jerusalem never has been a very strong assembly, but it has seen better days. A few faithful sisters, we were with them a few weeks ago. I was the only brother at the breaking of bread, the only brother in ministry during the week. You say, what do they do? They come together on the Lord's Day morning at 9:30. They spread the table. They put hymn books out. And they sit silently and wait. If a brother might turn up from somewhere, they will break bread. If no one turns up, they'll sit quietly worshiping, just a few of them, and then they leave. And if you say to them, things are very weak, they say, well, we have been here before. Once before we didn't have a brother, and here they are again. And I would think, though I have no immediate news, but with the strife of these present days in Israel, as soon as ever there is trouble, one of the first things that happens is that the road from Bethlehem to Jerusalem is closed. The Israelis will close it. That means that perhaps about three of these few sisters will not be able to make the journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. You will remember them. And their big problem is this. The premises in which they break bread, the home of our sister Mary Kilbride, whom some of you know, it sits exactly on the dividing line. The Palestinians, they say, we want part of Jerusalem. And if perhaps they did get part of Jerusalem, it would be divided right at that very line where this little assembly's meeting. And they said, where will we be? Under Palestinian authority? Under Israeli authority? We don't know. We don't know what is happening. And while we cannot expect that ever there will be peace for the city of Jerusalem as a whole, I'm asking you that as far as the little assembly is concerned, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless you.